Open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. The book of Matthew, chapter 5. I'll read beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Can I say that again?
Yes, please.
The evangelical church seems to have forgotten this beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I am often accused by dispensational futurists of believing replacement theology. I've got to keep saying this. I do not believe in replacement theology. Nothing can replace Old Covenant Israel. I believe in fulfillment Amen. Theology. Jesus plainly said he came to fulfill the law. I believe Jesus. He fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the law. Christian Zionists refuse to accept Christ's fulfillment of the law. They look to Zionist Israel to fulfill the law. They don't believe the law has been fulfilled in Christ. They are looking for Zionist Israel to fulfill the law. They are in error. Yes. Jesus has completely and eternally fulfilled the Old Testament law. But my focus today is verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, his saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, you should always bring your Bible to our services each Sunday. You should put the word tyranny at the end of that verse. It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. That is, by definition, tyranny. Jesus is saying that whenever the believers have lost their saltiness, the thing that preserves and protects society around them, they are good for nothing. Jesus' words, not mine. And they'll be cast out and trodden under the tyrannical foot of man. Let me give you a quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The remedy for this, says our Lord here, is the active presence of his disciples among their fellows, meaning the unsaved world. The character and principles of Christians brought into close contact with it, the world, are designed to arrest the festering corruption of humanity and season its insipidity. But if the salt has lost its savor, become unsavory or insipid, losing its saline or salty property, the meaning is, if that Christianity on which the health of the world depends, are you hearing this?
Yes.
If that Christianity on which the health of the world depends, the health of the world does not depend upon its politics, but upon its Christianity. Does in any age, region, or individual exist in name only? Or if it contain not those saving elements for want of which the world languishes, wherefore shall it be salted? How shall the salting qualities be restored to it? The point of the case lies in the supposition that if it should lose it, the consequence would be here described. So with Christians. The question is not, can or do the saints ever totally lose that grace which makes them a blessing to their fellow men? But what is to be the issue of that Christianity which is found wanting in those elements which can alone stay or impede, hinder the corruption and season the tastelessness of the all-pervading carnality? The question is not, if a man loses grace, how shall that grace be restored to him? But since living Christianity is the only salt of the earth, if men lose that, what else can supply its place? What follows is the appalling answer to the question. It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. If you're not familiar with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they are one of the better commentaries of the 19th century. Their commentaries were published in 1871, Robert Jameson lived from 1802 to 1880. Andrew Fawcett lived from 1821 to 1910. David Brown lived from 1803 to 1897. They would be referred to, I suppose, as Reform clergymen, and their commentaries are ones that I refer to quite a bit. I thought their commentary that I just rehearsed with you was absolutely excellent in its nature. If the salt, the Christian church, has lost those spiritual characteristics which make it salt and allow it to be the preservative of the worldly society around them, what can replace the salt in the church or in the Christian? The answer is, according to the Lord Jesus in our text, there is no substance of any kind that can replace the salty Christian. There is nothing else to replace it. These evangelicals who are anticipating that America is going to be saved by Donald Trump and the Republican Party are as deluded and as blind to the new covenant as they can possibly be. The solution to this country is not a politician or a political party. It is the spiritual saltiness of the church, the preachers, and the Christians of this country. They are the answer. When they have refused to be the salt, there is no other solution, and there's nothing left except tyranny. And that's where America is heading. The signs are already everywhere and ubiquitous. Tyranny is slowly gripping and enveloping our country. And the Christians think that politicians are going to be the ones to deliver us. Speaker of the House, Republican Michael Johnson, and what he did this past week should prove to everyone with any kind of sense that Republicans are not the answer. Real, salty Christians are the answer. Pastors have stopped preaching the principles of God's natural law and the principles of biblical leadership. My message on, actually 10 messages, Natural Law, Liberty, and Government Package, if you don't have it, I strongly recommend that you get it. 10 messages in this passage, in this packet, that I rehearse with you the natural law, liberty principles of God relative not only to our liberties, but also to the government in which we live. Natural law, liberty, and government. This package is available. And also, I brought a series of messages that we have on one DVD. It's called An Anthology of Evangelical Pitfalls. This is one of the best bargains that you'll get at the Liberty Fellowship store, because we have 8 messages on one DVD. 8 messages. The last one is the message I preach, Why a Plurality of Pastoral Authority is Unscriptural. And that goes along with messages such as Egregious Errors of Evangelicalism, Repentance and Faith, What Does It Mean? Are Evangelicals Really Preaching the Gospel? The lack of fighting Parsons is destroying America and several others. These are messages that go along with the subject that I'm talking about right now. Pastors have stopped preaching the principles of God's natural law and the principles of biblical leadership. Pastors fear they might jeopardize their 501c3 nonprofit tax status. So they're very cautious about what they say and what they do. We printed, this is an exclusive printing, Barbara Cattay's excellent treatise that we would use in our Liberty Church project when she was still alive. I got permission to take her treatise and to print it in its own book, and we are exclusive publisher and distributor of this book, Church in Chains, The Truth About the New Testament Church versus the 501c3 Incorporated Church. And this is her manual that she would provide to pastors whenever she would help them extract themselves from the 501c3 incorporation status. That one piece of legislation authored by Lyndon Johnson from Texas, who was then senator, this is 1954, the year, signed into law by Republican Dwight Eisenhower, has done as much or more to silence the pulpits of the church as just about anything you can think of. Pastors fear they might offend their congregation and therefore lose tithing church members. They fear being ostracized by their denomination or fellow pastors. They are trying to be successful, and successful in the minister's lexicon are attendance, buildings, programs, staff, finances, and notoriety among the wealthy and the political establishments. That is their goal. To be successful. And congregations have told their pastors, in no uncertain terms, that they like things that way. That's why the biggest churches in America, with the largest numbers of people attending, have the pastors who are the least salty of all the pastors in America. The bigger the congregation, the less salt emanates from the pulpit. Yes. And the reason for that is because you have a lot of unsalted Christians who enjoy listening to unsalted messages from an unsalted preacher. But pastors need to remember that they do not stand before their congregations on Sunday. They stand before God. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Yes. 1 Kings 18:15. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. Elijah was saying, I'm not standing before Ahab the king. I'm standing before the King of Kings, Almighty God. 2 Kings 3:14, and Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand." 2 Kings 5:16, "But he," Elisha, "said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand." 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 4 and 11. Listen to this. "And he," King Hezekiah, "brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him," Amen, "to serve him," yes, "and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense." Did you hear that?
Yes, sir.
The Lord has chosen you, the priests and Levites of Israel, to stand before him.
Amen.
Ezekiel 22:30, one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. God said to Ezekiel, "I sought for a man among them." I sought for a man, not a committee, not a board. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and, listen, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I sought for a man to stand in the gap before me for the land, that I, God, should not destroy the land, for the man standing in the gap before me. Israel was not destroyed by the Assyrians. It was destroyed by God. Judah was not destroyed by the Babylonians and the Romans. It was destroyed by God. And if America is ever destroyed, it won't be destroyed by Russia or China or the Muslim states. It will be destroyed by Almighty God.
Amen.
Pastors whose pulpits and policies are designed to be popular with carnal people are not men of God. They are glorified politicians, entertainers, and self-serving imposters. When a man of God stands behind the sacred desk, he understands with trembling that he is standing not before men, but before God. And any pastor who tries to cater his message to the people to whom he speaks is not a man of God.
Right.
And let's face it, many churches are also under the curse of Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3, the verse they always use to talk about Zionist Israel. Genesis 12:3a, "I will bless them that bless thee." Remember, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament.
Right.
Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed," and the word seed here is singular, "were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds,"
that's right,
plural,
yeah,
"as of many, as in the Israelis or Israel as a nation, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ.
Amen.
Genesis 12:3b, and curse him that curseth thee. Galatians 3, 9 and 10. Again, the New Testament interprets the Old. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Those who which be of faith, faith in Christ, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And there's not a man who has ever lived save Jesus Christ who has ever kept the law perfectly. Nobody. Nobody. Adam Clark has a really good commentary on this. As many as are of the works of the law, all that seek salvation by the performance of the works of the law are under the curse, because it is impossible for them to come up to the spiritual meaning and intent of the law. And the law pronounces them cursed that continue not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you commit one sin, sin is the violation of the law. If you commit one sin, James, the book of James, tells us that we are guilty of the entire law. And so they that are of or under or with the works of the law share in the curse of the law, because they have violated the law of God and therefore are under its curse. Adam Clark continues, by the way, 1760 to 1832. Hence, are you listening, Mr. Hagee? I know you're not. But one day you'll wish you had.
That's right.
Amen.
Every Jew is necessarily under the curse of God's broken law. And every sinner is under the same curse, though he be not a Jew, who does not take refuge in the salvation provided for him by the gospel. Every Jew is necessarily under the curse of God's broken law. Tell that to your Christian Zionist friends the next time they tell you that the Jews are God's chosen people and they have a separate covenant with God and they don't have to know Jesus as their Savior. They can go to heaven just because they're born a Jew. That's blasphemy. And every Gentile sinner is under the same curse.
Yes.
Because Jews and Gentiles, neither have kept the law of God.
Right.
And therefore are under its curse. That's why Jesus kept the law for us and died for our sins in place of us. That through him, one man, Jesus, Jews and Gentiles can have salvation and the forgiveness of sin in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, Christian Zionists refuse to accept Christ's fulfillment of the law. They look to Zionist Israel to fulfill the law. In other words, they are yet of the works of the law, which means they are under the curse of the law. I won't go into length. I've discussed this before. How has America fared since putting and maintaining its blessing on Christ rejecting Talmudic law serving Israel? How has America fared since 1948? In every category of discernment relative to what makes a country great and what makes a country good and what makes a country free and what makes a country prosperous, we are less blessed today than we were in 1948. And it's getting worse every year. In my column that I wrote, Dates That Destroyed America, and as I was writing this message, I thought, when did I write that? I couldn't remember. So I went back to my files, and I wrote that column back in 2016. It's been a long time, so I need to rewrite it and add, because there's a couple of dates that need to be added since 2016. But in my column, Dates That Destroyed America, six of those dates were before 1948, and only two of them were before the 20th century. And 15 of those dates were after 1948. The dates that destroyed America, 15, were after the year 1948 when Israel became a nation. Let me close with some practical counsel for you. What should you do? Number one, and if you're taking notes, I hope you'll take notes here. Number one, recognize that the most important reason for attending any church is the message preached by the pastor. It's not the buildings. It's not the programs. It's not the other people in the congregation. The number one reason to attend any church is the message preached by the pastor. The vast majority of Christians choose a church to attend for one primary reason. And this is nationwide, denomination-wide, across the board. One reason why they pick a church to attend. And it's a one-word answer. Friends. Friends. In other words, their church attendance is based on socializing, making the church a glorified social club. They overlook and ignore the pastor's false message. Oh, I know the pastor could do better. I know he could preach more of the truth. I know that he's wrong on this and he's got this all mixed up. And I know, but I got a lot of friends at the church. They overlook and ignore the pastor's message in order to socialize with friends. Brethren, I'm here to tell you something. There are no rewards in heaven for socializing. None. Zero. Zilch. All of your socializing will not gain you one reward in heaven. The motivation behind socializing is pure selfishness. You socialize for your benefit because you feel like you must socialize with somebody, anybody, to have a social life. Selfish. It's for you to make you feel good about yourself. Never mistake socializing for fellowship. There is a huge difference between fellowship and socializing. Amen. Socializing is for the benefit of self-pleasure. Fellowship is for the benefit of the truth upon which the fellowship is predicated. We are here to fellowship with the truth. Yes. And because the brother or sister across from me also believes the truth, we can fellowship together around the truth. Yes. That's fellowship. Woo. That's not socializing. Socializing is, I don't care about the truth. I don't care whether the message is true or false. I want to be entertained by somebody. I want to entertain with someone. I want to socialize for my own greedy, selfish purposes. And most people select the church not because of the message, but because of friends with whom they can socialize. Do those friends believe the truth? Oh, that doesn't matter. They're nice. We get along. Well, if you can get along so well with people who do not believe the truth, there's something wrong with you. It doesn't matter to you what they believe, whether it's true or not. You gain this special feeling from socializing with people who do not even share your love of the truth. And you go to church for that? Number two, do everything you can to encourage your pastor to preach the truth, to not tickle the ears of the congregation, and to stand with him when he is under attack. Yeah.
That's right.
You have no idea how much Satan and his minions attempt to discourage the pastor and cause him to quit. You have no idea of the attacks he is under on a daily basis. The devil hates the truth-telling preacher more than anybody in the world.
Yes.
And will do anything to discourage him and cause him to quit, or to kill him if God would let him. Do everything you can to encourage your pastor, to preach the truth, to not tickle the ears of the congregation. Stand with him when he is under attack. Like I said, you have no idea how much Satan attempts to discourage the pastor and cause him to quit. And when he succumbs to that discouragement, and he does quit, the Christians who did nothing to encourage him, nothing to support him, nothing to undergird his ministry, to not pray for him, and to piously impugn the man for being a quitter. There are pastors all over this country who have left the ministry in utter discouragement and despondency because they had no one to encourage them in their work of preaching truth. Opposition after opposition after opposition. You say, well, he ought to have the grit to do it anyway. Yeah, I agree with that. But how human are you? How much opposition are you willing to take? How long would you last when no one is there to stand with you? And you are truly by yourself. Not theoretically, but literally. And well, he has the Holy Spirit. Yes, he does. I can't tell you how many times over the course of 48 years in the ministry, I've resigned on Monday. Thankfully, I rehired myself on Tuesday. But these Christians who do nothing to help the men who are trying to preach the truth faithfully, Sunday in and Sunday out, week in and out, month in and month out, year in and year out. I got to tell you, I believe when we all get to heaven and God balances the books, these so-called Christian church members who stayed home, who refused to give any offering, who refused to give any encouragement to the man of God to preach the word and to stay strong and to be brave in the face of opposition. There is such thing as sins of omission,
right,
which oftentimes are more ghastly,
yes,
than the sins of commission. We can be very pious about judging people for the sins they commit. What about the sins of the things they should have done but didn't do? What about those sins? Number three, when you find a faithful truth-telling man of God, support him and his work with your prayers, attendance, and financial giving. If you believe in that man's message, you should be there every Sunday that you can. If you're not there, it should be a really good reason why you're not there. Your tithes and offerings belong to that place where God is giving you the truth from the pulpit that is preached in that place. Your prayers are needed every day. One of these days, you're going to look around, and the truth-telling men of God are going to be even harder to find than they are now. And you're going to say, oh, to God that Pastor so-and-so were still here. Oh, to God, Pastor so-and-so were still here. As I was pouring over this message in my heart, my mind filled with the names of men of God that I knew who were brave, courageous, champions of truth. And I knew them personally. They were men that you could count on in any weather to stand strong. A couple of these men I'm thinking of, I've seen them in debates. I've seen them whenever they were standing in front of the most hostile audiences you can imagine. And I've been there. I've been on college campuses. I've been in public studios and media events where they stack the audience with everybody who hates the truth. And you're on a panel and you're all by yourself, and then there's four or five other people on the panel who believe the opposite of what you believe, and you find yourself, oh, I'm the only one on the panel that believes this. And nobody in the audience believes it. I could stand here for quite a while and tell you true story after true story of things that have happened in those kind of environments. And I'm thinking of men that have been in those environments as I have, and I've seen them in the battle, in the thick of it, when they were being cussed out, yelled at, called every dirty, rotten name in the book, on live television or live radio. And I've seen them stand like rocks of Gibraltar, refusing to compromise an inch for the sake of appeasing the audience. They're gone. They're in heaven now. Their fight is over. And many of you people are out there watching because you can't find a pastor where you live that will tell you the truth about Christ's new covenant. Wait about 10 years and see how many are left then. Give it 20 years and how many will still be in the pulpit preaching. And you're going to be saying, oh, I wish Pastor so-and-so were still here. This wouldn't happen if this pastor was on guard. And how these Christians who say they believe the truth and say they appreciate the truth and say they love the truth and never show up to encourage the man of God to preach the truth and never give a nickel to the support of the truth, and never lift up in prayer his name and his work. Our entire country is suffering for the lack of salty Christians. And that includes Christians in the pews as well as in the pulpits. Then number five, and lastly, recognize that God's blessing or judgment on a nation or community is mostly God's blessing or judgment on his pastors and people. It's not God's judgment on the Democrat Party. It's God's judgment on the church. The judgments of the nation are the judgments of God's people, who did not stand in the gap before God, and who were not the salt of the earth for God. We hold the country in our hands, spiritually speaking. The country will rise or fall according to the saltiness of the preachers and the Christians of the country. Amen. So when you see the collapse of this country, please understand where the blame lies. It lies squarely on the unsalty Christians and pulpits of that nation. If the salt have lost its savor, it is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Beloved, America has far too many good for nothing churches. Amen. Stand for prayer.